As we explore the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't take us long to understand why some who listened to Jesus confessed, "No one ever spoke like this man." Among the startling statements he made, those that address the significance of the law were designed to strip away any self-confidence in personal righteousness that his disciples might have entertained in their minds. His words must surely have pierced their hearts and unsettled their thoughts. However, Jesus' intention was not to leave them wallowing in the reality of their guilt. But just as the law revealed the deep-rooted nature of their sin, so it pointed to the deliverer, who would offer himself as the once-for-all sacrifice, providing an enduring atonement. It's that self-sacrificial love that exemplified the heart of the law. It reflected the very heart of God in whose image man is made, and for the revelation of whose glory the law was given. How then should sinners respond to the knowledge of God that a right understanding of the law provides? And that is the subject of our text this morning in Matthew chapter 5 and in verses 23 through 26. Jesus says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." I want you to see in these verses, firstly, the God we worship. The God we worship is the God who knows us. The God we worship is the God who is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows every single thing that has ever happened in this world. He knows every action that has been performed. He knows every word that has been spoken. He knows every thought that has crossed the mind of a man or a woman, or a boy, or a girl. Everything. Since the beginning of time, God knows. God knows everything that will be. Everything that is to happen today. In the next minutes, the next hours, everything that will unfold this week. He knows it all. Everything this year until the very end of time. He knows it all. He knows every action that will be performed. He knows every word that will be spoken. He knows every thought that will cross the mind of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. He knows all things actual, everything that has happened and everything that will happen, and he knows all things possible. every variation that could have unfolded but didn't, God knows. His knowledge is without limit. If you could travel into the knowledge of God and pass through it and all of its vastness, you would never reach the fringe of the knowledge of God. It is infinite. It is eternal. And it is unchangeable. He's never taught anything. He never learns anything. Nothing is brought to his knowledge. He knows all things. He knows everything about you. He knows what you did this morning, since before you knew what you did this morning, while you were still sleeping. He knows all the words that you've spoken this morning, the kind words, the affirming words, the upbuilding words, the impatient words, the critical words. He knows them all. He knows every thought that has crossed your mind this morning. Everything that never made it to your lips and out into the open where people could hear. Never made it to the tips of your fingers to perform those actions that you were imagining in the thoughts of your mind that people could comprehend. But God knows it all. The psalmist in Psalm 139 puts it so, so clearly when he says to us, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in before, behind, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is the God to whom we worship. This is the God before whom we come. All that is in us, he knows. And we bring it all with us when we come to worship him. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Into the very depths of our hearts, God looks, and he sees, and he knows, and nothing can be hidden from him. This is the God we worship. And the God we worship, who knows us so comprehensively, is the one who receives us. We can come to him. This is what Jesus is saying, isn't it, to his disciples? If you are offering your gift at the altar, here they are, they have come to the temple. They have come bringing their gift to the altar they have come to approach God. For he is the approachable God. He is the one who calls us to come to him. We are able to come to him with our gift to the altar, because this God who knows us, who knows everything about us, who knows every action that we perform, every word that we speak, and every thought and motive of our hearts, this is a God of condescension and love, who, despite our sins, reaches out to us and draws us to himself. Though we are sinners, he is a God who receives us, because there can be atonement made for sin. The guilt can be removed. The price paid off, so that sinners may approach God and stand before him as though they're guiltless. This is what the offerings were all about. This is what the sacrifices are for. We can read in Leviticus much about the sacrificial system of the Jews, to which Jesus would have been referring when he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar. And in chapter 2, for example, chapter 1 of Leviticus and verse 2, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him and said to him, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And then the chapter goes on to explain, if it wasn't from the herd, if it was from the flock, and if it wasn't from the flock, then another gift that he could bring as an offering that would provide atonement for his sin and give him acceptance with God. So that the God who knows all things and knows our sins may yet receive us. Isn't it a remarkable thing that God, the holy and righteous Creator, should receive rebellious sinners? Yes, sinners can come to God. Sinners may be received by God despite all their sins. But to come to this holy, righteous, omniscient, all-knowing God, to come to him with confidence, with the assurance that we will be received as we bring our gift to him, to come, the heart must be contrite. Isaiah makes it very plain that it isn't just the bringing of a sacrifice that is sufficient. It isn't just a ritual that must be performed. It isn't just a movement that must be undertaken. But it must be done in the right attitude. In Isaiah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came through Isaiah to his people and said, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you have come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. No new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. The two, you see, they cannot be mixed. So you can bring your sacrifice from the herd, from the flock. You can come and offer it up, but God will not receive it when iniquity is being embraced in the heart and humility and contrition are absent. King David had learned this truth and expressed it in his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. After his sin with Bathsheba, when at last Nathan brought it to his attention and he realized what should have been so obvious previously, but apparently hadn't been, David approached God and confessed to him in Psalm 51 and verses 16 and 17, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so, centuries later, Isaiah would say in chapter 57 and in verse 15, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit." This is the God we worship. He knows all about us, every detail concerning us, every sin in thought and word and action. And yet this holy God is approachable. This holy God promises to receive us when we come to him not with sacrifices and offerings, but with a heart that is contrite. And this is what Jesus is explaining to his disciples here, as he has explained to them the significance of the law and how deep it runs, that it's not just about an outward conformity. That in the command, "You shall not murder," it is sufficient not to take another's life. But we must be careful not to assassinate their character, not to harbor angry thoughts in our hearts against them, to insult them with our words, to belittle them before others, to destroy them in the estimation of those around us. God requires such a depth of holiness in our inward being. And though the people around us may look upon us as holy, good, upright, righteous, as so many of the Jews looked upon the Pharisees and the scribes in their day, we know our hearts, and God knows it even more clearly than we do. And Jesus is saying to his disciples on the hillside of Galilee, as he preaches this Sermon on the Mount, that they must deal with their hearts if they are to have a right standing with God. It is not sufficient just to deal with the surface, just to go skin deep. We must eliminate sin at its source in our hearts. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you are not to murder, then you must love. You must love. You must love your brother. And you must love your enemy. John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 20 that if we claim to love God whom we have not seen, but do not love our brother whom we have seen, we are a liar. Our love for God, if it is genuine at all, will be evident in our love for those around us. This is what God requires of us, because this is who God is in himself. He is the God who has set his love upon sinners to do them good. And he welcomes sinners, repentant sinners, not presumptuous sinners. But he welcomes sinners that he might do them good. And so we, in our relationships with others, must be ready to welcome them as sinners and to relate to them in the way that God relates to sinners, desiring peace and pursuing it with all that we are and all that we have. Here then is the God we worship, a God who desires that we reflect his character in our own lives, and a God who has promised to help us to do so, even as he understands us in the very depths of our being. But another thing that Jesus addresses in this passage is the people that we offend. Jesus the King sits on the hillside with his disciples, the citizens of his kingdom, gathered around him. And he's teaching them what life as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. What the character of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God will demonstrate. And he gives two illustrations, two examples to convey his thoughts and ideas here. He uses the example of brothers, not blood brothers. Probably he's thinking of fellow Jews, those of the descendants of Abraham, from the brotherhood of Israel. And he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Here are brothers, here are friends, but they've fallen out. There's an undercurrent of unhappiness that has crept into their relationship. Something has been said. Something has been done. Or at the very least, something in the other has been perceived, whether it's a right perception, a real perception, or not, is in some senses beside the point. The point is that the relationship is broken. The relationship between these brothers, between these friends, is broken, it's spoiled, it's marred. Perhaps not to the point of utter destruction, but nevertheless, there is a lack of harmony now, a lack of peace between them. And Jesus says this cannot be allowed to continue, this disharmony, this unease. This must be sorted out between you, even if it's simply a misunderstanding that has led to this. Someone thought that they saw you do something, and they've said this to your friend, and he's taken offense at it, and he's no longer speaking to you, and you think to yourself, well, it's not my fault. It may not be your fault, but Jesus is saying it is your responsibility to put it right. Here it would appear that the person to whom Jesus is speaking is the one at fault. Another brother has something against you. But in Matthew chapter 18, he reverses it and he says, if you have something against your brother. And either way, the path to follow is the same. Be reconciled. Seek out reconciliation. Pursue it with all of your heart. Both the genuine complaint and the misunderstanding represent a broken relationship that needs to be restored. There is sin that is separating these two. You see, what Jesus is saying, it's not just separating those two. It's separating them and God as well. It's affecting their relationship with God as well. If you cannot love your brother whom you have seen, you cannot claim to love God whom you have not seen. Your love for God is worked out in your loving relationships with those around you. And it's not just brothers, it's not just friends, it's not just members of the church, brothers in the faith. There are others as well. And so Jesus doesn't leave it with the brothers. He moves on to the others, our enemies, who, like our brothers, are to be the objects of our love. He says concerning them, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Here you are, you've incurred some kind of debt. How it was incurred is beside the point. There is a debt owed to someone, and the accuser wants the debt to be paid, and he's going to take you to the judge. Well, that debt is going to be paid one way or another. You can do it ahead of time and avoid the court, Jesus says, or you can go to court and spend your time locked away, trying to reach out to generous friends, trying to eke a living in prison, saving up your little allowance until at last the debt is paid off. It must be paid, he says. For this is an enemy you're dealing with. He's not likely to show mercy. So from one end of the spectrum of our relationships, that of a brother, the most intimate and strong, to that of the enemy, wherever you are on that spectrum, Jesus is saying, reconciliation must be the priority. And that's the third thing I want you to see here. The priority we have is to be reconciled. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. This is the priority. Be reconciled. restore the broken relationship, whether that broken relationship is with a brother or with another, whether it's with a neighbor or an enemy, whoever it may be. Work to restore that broken relationship. Love them. Desire harmony with them. Seek to put right what you did wrong. Or if they have done wrong to you, seek to put that right. Take the initiative. Don't say, well, the ball's in their court. It's up to them to sort this out. I didn't do anything. They did it. That is demonstrating an attitude of anger rather than an attitude of love. To those we offend, love desires their good. And it desires their good at our cost. Why is it that we're so slow to be reconciled? At the heart is pride. We don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to acknowledge our wrong. We don't want to confess our weakness. We don't want to admit our sin. We might say, but it was such a little thing. Aren't we supposed to forgive other people little things? Well, we can always find someone else who's a bigger sinner than we are. If you've reached the end of the rope, you can always refer to the Apostle Paul, and you've got scripture on your side. There's always someone else who's committed greater sins than you, so that you can belittle your own sins and say, it doesn't really matter. And by that point, you see, in some senses, no, the sin doesn't matter anymore. What you did to offend that brother, what you did to incur the wrath of that enemy, doesn't really matter anymore. What matters now is your heart. What matters now is your attitude. And it's destroying your relationship with God. Our relationships with others affect our relationship with God. Peter put it so clearly when he's writing to husbands and wives. And he writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Peter saying, husbands, the way you relate to your wives affects the way that you relate to God. It affects your acceptance with God. It affects your reception with God. This God who knows us, who knows everything about us, every action that we perform, every word that we speak, every thought that crosses our minds, God knows them all. When no one else knows, God knows. Going to explain it away? You're going to excuse it before a holy God while allowing this relationship with a fellow human being to disintegrate as bitterness creeps in and destroys? We have to humble ourselves as sinners. How hard it is for us to do that. We will willingly confess, oh, I'm a sinner. We will pray in our prayers, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And yet we find it so hard to go up to that other person whom we've hurt and say to them, "I'm so sorry. I'm a sinner. You know it. Please forgive me. Let's put this right. Let's sort this out." Love desires their good as well as our own. If our relationship with God is being affected, then that person's relationship with God is being affected. If God is saying to us, "Because you harbor that sin and you're not seeking reconciliation with your brother, your heart is embittered toward me," then it must also be true for that brother whom you are unwilling to go to and be reconciled to and to work out terms of agreement with and to get this matter sorted out so that there may be harmony and peace once again. He too must be experiencing the effects of that broken relationship in a broken relationship with God. If you love him, then you will want him to have a restored relationship with God, and that depends upon you. Unless, of course, he has already made attempts to be reconciled. As far as it has depended upon him, he has sought to live peaceably with you, but you've resisted and you've refused and you've harbored bitterness in your heart against him. Well, he has obeyed the law and he has sought to honor Christ. He has demonstrated his willingness to love and you have rebuffed his advance. Oh, it will affect your brother's relationship with God. But you see, you must see that it must also affect your enemy's relationship with God. You say, "Well, he doesn't have a relationship with God." Oh, does he not? Does he not live in God's world? Does he not breathe God's air? Does he not eat God's food? Does he not possess God's gifts? How can you say he has no relationship with God? Just because he denies God doesn't mean he doesn't have a relationship with God. It's not a very good relationship, I'll acknowledge that. But he has a relationship with God. And don't you see that if your relationship with him is broken by sin, it's affecting his relationship with God? What kind of God are you proclaiming to this person? You're either saying to him, "He's a God that's not worth worrying about," or you're saying, "He's a God who loves and forgives," or you're saying, "He's a God whose judgment isn't worth giving a second thought to." Whereas, if you seek to be reconciled even to your enemy on account of God, then you are bearing witness to your enemy of God's holiness, of his righteousness, but also of his kindness and condescension, that you believe that despite your sin, you can be forgiven. And you're proclaiming to him a message of forgiveness, that he too can be reconciled, not only to you, but to God. The God whose law is driving you to be reconciled. The God whose love is empowering you to be reconciled. What a testimony this would be to an enemy, that God is a God who is worthy of our respect and fear. There is an urgency for this. See how Jesus puts it. If you are offering your gift at the altar, there you are, you've brought your gift to the altar. You've been thinking about your needs. You've been thinking about your hearts. You've been thinking about your hands. They are unclean. Your heart is impure. And here you're bearing to the altar a sacrifice of atonement for your sins. It can all be sorted out. And Jesus says, leave it. Leave it there. And go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer the gift. See the urgency of sorting out these grievances, these relationships on the earthly horizontal plane, because they are so significant to our relationship on the vertical plane. The sacrifice cannot be accepted when the heart is not contrite. And the heart is not contrite until it acts to seek reconciliation. And so the God that we worship, the God who receives the humble and contrite heart, says to you, as you approach him to worship him, have you offended anyone? Go and be reconciled first. And let me emphasize how important this is. It is with God that we're dealing with ultimately. It is our relationship with God that is affected ultimately. And so ultimately, you see, our going and being reconciled is our coming to terms with the accuser, God. You see, he's the one who's accusing. More than anyone else who might accuse us, brother or other, more than anyone else who might accuse us, God accuses us through his law of our sins. And we need to be reconciled to him, lest our accuser hand us over to the judge. Oh, he is the judge. And the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison, where, to use Jesus' language of a similar scene elsewhere in the Gospels, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, this issue is so urgent that it makes the difference between heaven and hell. It makes the difference for eternity. It's not just about being happy when we come to church because we get on with everyone there. It's being right with God, who knows our thoughts and our words as well as our actions. It is to him that we must be reconciled. And the law of love requires us to be at peace with all as far as it depends upon us, and to honour the God who has provided atonement for sin through his Son. It is his love for us that is the pattern. It is his love for us that should motivate us. It is his love in coming into this world of sin to live a holy life on our behalf and to die a sacrificial death in our place that we might be reconciled to him. It is that that should motivate us and drive us to humble ourselves before our brothers and even before our enemies and seek peace with them. In view of such a great love displayed by such a great sacrifice, we ought to be willing to humble ourselves, that the God we worship, who knows us in every thought and word and action, might nevertheless receive us, having cleansed us from all of our sin and washed us from all of our iniquities, so that we might dwell with him in peace. Let's pray. Almighty God, our hearts are so troubled at your word, for we know that we harbor pride and sin, and we pray, Lord God, that your word to us this day would indeed penetrate deeply into our hearts, that it would indeed unsettle our thoughts, that it would drive us in humility to seek peace, peace with brother or other, and peace with you, our God. Help us in our weakness to pattern the humility of Christ and the love of Christ, that we may share in the reconciliation of Christ. We ask in his precious name. Amen.